We are again in Romans chapter 4, so if you'd like to turn there, we'll be looking at that text. And then if we have time, we'll get into the discussion of the second chapter of James. We'll have some introductory things to kind of set the context of this particular discussion. We have been discussing various desirable characteristics or attributes of Bible characters. And last week we finished up our study of Moses and the choice that he made to suffer reproach with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And now we're going to be discussing the faith of Abraham as revealed in Romans chapter 4 and also James chapter 2. So if you will turn there, Romans 4, James chapter 2. Now, those of you who are familiar with these texts are aware of the fact that Romans chapter 4 is a continuation of the Apostle Paul's discussion of how we are justified. And the emphasis that he makes is that we are justified by faith rather than by works. And the context here indicates the works of the old law. That's an important thing for us to consider, especially as we look at some of the language found in the first few verses in chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is one of those verses, one of those chapters that individuals who teach salvation by faith only go to in order to justify their doctrine. So we need to have a good understanding of what the passage teaches. James chapter 2 also indicates something about the faith of Abraham, but the emphasis that James makes is that his faith is established by his obedience. And so that's his grand discussion on the fact that faith by itself, being alone, cannot save, and that we're dependent upon obedience to be justified, works justify in that sense. So these are not contradictory. As always, we want to reconcile Scripture, and we are able to do that, but we need to understand it in order to be able to reconcile those two passages and understand, when we're talking about the faith of Abraham, exactly what it is that we're talking about. And that's going to be what we'll seek to emphasize in our text tonight. So if you'll begin by looking with me in Romans chapter 3, actually. I want to just kind of go back just a little bit. Actually, I'll start with the first chapter. I'm not going to read it, but I just want you to kind of know what's going on. In the first chapter, he begins dissertation on the subject of faith in verse 17 by saying the just shall live by faith, having reference to the revelation of the gospel of Christ, and God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He talks about the sin of the Gentiles, and then he talks in the second chapter about the sin of Jews and emphasizes the fact that the Jews are every bit as guilty as the Gentiles. With regard to sin. Now, the Jews felt themselves to be better than, superior to the Gentiles. So this was something that most probably took them aback a bit. But he indicated again that the same sin, or the same sins to which the Gentiles were guilty, the Jews could also be shown to be guilty as well. And so in verse 17 of chapter 2, he said, you're called a Jew, you rest on the law, you make your boast in God. Well, you notice the word boast used there. So we're boasting in God, you know his will, approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. But then he goes down in verse 23 after saying, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? He says, you make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And of course the answer is yes. It's an answer that is an obvious one. In Romans 3:23, we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's basically putting the Jews and Gentiles in the same boat with regard to their disobedience, with regard to their sin. And as such, he points out in verses 25 and following of chapter 2, is that circumcision, that is the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, it doesn't accomplish anything. It avails nothing for the Jew because the Jew is guilty of sin as well. He transgresses the law, and since there is no ability in the law to bring redemption, there is no provision in the law for for mercy and justification, it's not possible for the Jew under the law to be saved. So he's talking here about the boasting of the Jew. Look at what we have. Look at who we are. Look at the fact that we've got the law. And he is dealing with this idea of the Jew boasting, the Jew being able to stand and say, I'm justified because I am a Jew, or because I am a keeper of the law. And he's indicating that that is not valid, that no man is justified by the works of the law. No man is justified by such obedience, because we all sin, and as such we are found guilty by the law, and as such a justification has to come elsewhere. And it's important for us to understand this, because individuals will take these passages, and of course the entirety of the first, at least the first section of the book of Romans, is dealing with this boast of the Jew, and the Jews claim that under that old covenant he stands before God as justified. And he's indicating that's not so. But people take that passage and they say that this passage indicates that, in effect, obedience is not necessary. That salvation doesn't have anything to do with obedience. And that's not what's under consideration. What's under consideration is the boasting concerning that old covenant that the Jew was guilty of. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this particular text. And that's why there are so many passages that indicate very, very clearly that we must obey, that there are things that we must do. But then you go into chapter 4, verse 2. We'll get there in a moment. But he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And that's, of course, an indication that he doesn't have anything to boast about with regard to justification by works. So it would sound to be somewhat contradictory if you didn't understand the context. What the claim is that is being made, that is, that it is that old covenant, and their keeping of that old covenant, that is what makes them stand before God. And he's saying that's not so. And it's through grace, it's through faith that these things are accomplished, not through the law. So as he gets into the third chapter, he indicates the universality of sin, as we've indicated. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now he gets back in verse 27 of chapter 3, he gets back to what he said a moment ago about the boasting. Remember we saw that earlier in the second chapter, concerning their boasting in God, verse 17. So in chapter 3 and verse 27, he says, where then is boasting? Upon what basis do we boast? And of course, what we mean by boast is a claim that is made of justification with regard to merit. In other words, I've earned it. And that's where the boasting comes. So he's saying, where then is boasting? He says, it's excluded. By what law? Works? No, but by the law of faith. So this new covenant we're under is something that by its nature, it excludes this idea of salvation by merit. That's something we all agree to. Something we all understand. You cannot boast because we're saved by faith. We're justified by faith. Not by merit. Not by working under that old law. Not by what you accomplish under the old. So, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? And this is again to bring in the idea that it's the Gentile as well. Because under the old covenant, the Gentile was excluded. But since justification is not under the old, it's under the new, that allows for the inclusion of the Gentile as well. So now what we're talking about in justification is something that's not just the purview of the Jew. It's also something that's open to all men. So, if he says in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, and the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So this is not invalidating the old covenant and law, but it is establishing it and in putting it in its proper place. But the point that he's making here, and emphasize this, and I want to go back, 217 boasting, 327 boasting, and verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say? that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So now we're going to be talking about the faith of Abraham. And we're going to be talking about this idea of Abraham earning his standing with God, or boasting about having the right to boast about his standing before God. So all of this idea concerning the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and men being able to stand and say, I deserve to be where I'm at. If anyone could say, I deserve to be where I'm at, it would be Abraham. And the reason he makes that particular argument, or makes that particular point, is because the Jew placed so much emphasis upon Abraham as being the father. As being the father of their religion, the father of their faith, the father of their people. And so, as he talks about Abraham, he wants to know, now you place all your trust in Abraham, how is it that Abraham is justified? Because you're going to be justified the same way. That's what they're saying. We're justified just like Abraham. We're Abraham's children. And he's saying, okay, let's see now. How is Abraham justified? And the idea he establishes here is that Abraham is not justified by merit, by works. He has no right to boast under the law. Instead, we're told, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Now going down, continuing in the text, beginning of verse 9, he says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now that sounds really confusing. It's really involved and convoluted in this, but it's a very simple principle that he's establishing here. Again, this concept of whether or not you can earn your salvation. And he makes a point, because the whole contention that the Jew was making is we're special, and the Gentile is excluded. And that's based upon that old law. And so here he begins to emphasize that with regard to Abraham, that statement that was made concerning Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in verse 3, that statement concerning his justification by faith came before Abraham was ever circumcised. Now you remember at that point in time, and I'm trying to remember if I wrote down exactly where it was, but the reference in Genesis chapter 17, if you'll turn it with me there, Genesis chapter 17 is where that reference is made. In verse 5. Oh no, that's not the text that I wanted. But anyway, I'll get to that in just a moment. With regard to this text. But again, understand this, and this first point that is made. Justification by faith is inclusive of the Jew and the Gentile, and the point that he makes to argue this is the fact that while the Jew is known as the circumcised, circumcision was a token of the covenant that God had with Abraham and with the people of Israel. And even in this day and time, the first century, the covenant of circumcision, the token whereby the male children were circumcised on the eighth day, that is what distinguished the Jew from the Gentile, the clean from the unclean, the washed from the unwashed, in the minds of the Jew. And he indicated that the justification of Abraham, as it was proclaimed, happened prior to the act of circumcision, prior to that covenant that he entered into, to make the point that justification by faith is inclusive of the Gentile as well. Now, the other point that I wanted to make in this regard, as we look at these preparatory verses, is that statement made in Genesis chapter 17. Now, when we look at Genesis chapter 12, and that's usually the passage that we turn to emphasize the concept of the covenant relationship that Israel had with God. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to notice there are two things that are mentioned there. A little bit later in the text, there is an explicit mention of the promise of the land. But he is an indication. You go to this land, I'm going to make a nation, and from you all families of the earth will be blessed. That's what we refer to as the seed promise that is accomplished through Christ. Now, you have the land promise and the people promise, the nation promise, that specifically have reference to the Jew, the Jewish nation, nation of Israel that inhabited the land of Canaan. But indicated in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then stated very clearly in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5, when Abraham was 99 years old, and the covenant was restated. Abraham fell on his face in 3. He could talk to God, or God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations." Notice, not just one nation, many nations. "No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." This is an indication, again, of the inclusion of Gentiles. It's not just Israel that he is the father of. Now, when Paul talks about it later, he indicates the difference between physical Israel, which was the singular nation that was God's chosen people under the first covenant, and he differentiates that with the new covenant, whereby those who are the children of Abraham, those who are circumcised, are those who are circumcised of heart, and those who are the spiritual children of Abraham, which is inclusive of many nations, not just the singular. So again, I think it's important as we get into verses 13 through 22 and looking at the faith of Abraham and the nature of that faith and how it justifies him, to understand what he's trying to accomplish in the first four chapters, all the way through those first four chapters of Romans. He's trying to tell the Jew that you cannot boast about your standing with God because you have no reason. Because you cannot boast under the law because man is not justified by the law. And the reason why man is not justified by the law is because of all sin. And so they are transgressors of the law every bit as much as the Gentiles transgress God's laws. And as such, they have no standing except through faith. Now that's something that all of us hold to. And it's something, and this is an important point, this is something that you can hold to and accept without throwing the baby out with bathwater and saying, well, since the Jew had no right to boast, and we have no right to boast with regard to this justification by merit, by earning our salvation, that we don't have to do anything at all. Because people take a look at what he's trying to establish, and he does with clarity, with regard to the fact they cannot place their trust upon what they have done under the old covenant, to equate that with you don't do anything, or that nothing is required. Because throughout both Hebrews 11, that we talked about last week, with the choices of Moses, and we talked about all the others, with regard to Romans 4, as he indicates the justification of Abraham by faith and what that accomplished, as we get into James chapter 2, we find that the kind of faith that justified Abraham was an active faith, a faith that led him to be obedient. And you cannot truly claim to be faithful and to believe unless you respond in faith to God's will and his commands. Okay? So I just wanted you to get that context before we get into verses 13 through 22 and looking specifically at what this justification by faith and what the faith of Abraham entails. It goes from verse 13 to the rest of the chapter. Anybody have any comments, questions, anything you want to add to that before we get into it? It's quick, and I understand that, but it's something I think most of us are familiar with. Okay, if you will then, get to our purpose, which is a discussion of the faith of Abraham in verse 13, going through verse 22. Read with me there. "The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. There's Genesis 17:5. In the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, just go ahead and go to the end of the chapter, but verse 22 is the you'll notice context that we had on the lesson. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us all. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So, again, just to make note so that we kind of tie in verses 23 through 25 with the rest of the text, what he's saying here with regard to Abraham applies to us as well. And it all comes with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord in verse 24, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So whatever we find out in verses 13 through 22, and another discussion that we've had to this point, with regard to Abraham, is true with regard to us as well. Abraham being the father of it, maybe in that sense the first that enjoyed these things. But it's also applicable to us, and it needs to be applicable to us, or else the Gentile would have no part in it. Because the Gentile did not have part with regard to the law. He has part only in the justification by faith. Okay? So let's talk a little bit about verses 13 through 22. And I want to make note, first of all, as we begin, what it was that is referred to as this expression of Abraham's faith that is contained in his notice. If you'll notice in verse 19 of the text, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So we're talking here about the conception of Isaac, the son of promise. And so that's the thing that's specifically, I mean, there are many other things that we could talk about with regard to Abraham that are examples of him showing faith. Leaving his father's country, as indicated in Genesis chapter 12, as an expression of the faith of Abraham. There are many times in his life where he expressed his faith toward God. The offering up of his son Isaac as a sacrifice would be a wonderful example of that. It's alluded to in the Epistle of James. But here in Romans 4, it is the conception of Isaac. So we want to consider for a few moments the situation as Abraham and Sarah were beyond the age of childbearing. That is, that there is a limited period of time in a woman's life to where she is fertile, and then she is no longer. A limited amount of time in a man's life, I think the potential is a little bit farther there biologically, but the fact remains, the scripture very clearly indicates that his body was already dead since he was 100 years old. In other words, it was past the time to where he would be able to sire a son. So now, God makes a promise to him. God comes along and says, from your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. But he's childless. So what is meant by that? Of course, Abraham understood what that meant. It meant that he would have an heir. And his family would continue through son, or through a son. And that was impossible. But the important thing, and I think an interesting thing with regard to that, is the statement in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. What about Sarah? What was Sarah's response? Y'all remember? She laughed. No, I didn't. Yes, she did. think we need to be too harsh with regard to our treatment of Sarah. It's a laughable proposition. The 100-year-old man and his wife. How old was Sarah at this time?
90.
Was she 90? Okay. So you have a 100-year-old man, 90-year-old woman, and God says, hey, by the way, you're going to have a son. And so this was not something that was possible, physically possible. So with regard to Sarah, past the age before she could conceive. But with God's help, of course, it was accomplished. But this is the point, and this was something that was evidenced again and again and again. Those three examples that I gave earlier. You leave your father's house, go into a land that I'll show you, and in effect, you remain a sojourner and pilgrim in that land. You're going to die before without owning the land, but one day I'm going to give it to your descendants. Okay, so the rest of his life, he pitched tents. Then he says to him, after he has his son, go sacrifice your son Isaac. Well, that's the one that God had promised him, that through him that he would make a great nation. So now you're telling me to kill him. If I kill him, then the great nation promise that you promised me can't come true. That's a matter of fact. In other words, that's logic. You've promised that I'll have a nation. If I kill him, I won't have a nation. Because he's the one you said the nation was going to come through, so that's not going to happen. But Abraham still believed God that it would happen anyway. Now, I think the James that indicates that he felt that he would be raising him from the dead. But he was already dead in Abraham's mind, because Abraham didn't hesitate. This is the type of faith that we're talking about, that we need to recognize as a wonderful example to us. And I think that as we look at faith, you may want to add to it and comment on this a little bit, but when we look at the concept of faith, this confidence, this unquestioning confidence that what God had promised, God would deliver, is, I think, a laudable aspect of Abraham's faith that we would do better than him. We don't test God. We don't test God. You don't doubt God. God has always been just concerning his promises. God has always fulfilled his promises. The unconditional ones are fulfilled unconditionally. The conditional ones are filled if you meet the conditions. It's that way with God. Always has been, always will be. Abraham understood that. And we'll go a long way with regard to securing our standing with him and the hope of heaven if we understand the very same thing and have that same confidence that we have. Okay? So, questions, comments concerning the specific example of his faith or the nature of that? Anybody want to add anything to that? Yes.
I find many times myself, and of course, with Abraham offering his son up to be killed, he could not anticipate the angels being sent or anything like that. He does not have the vision of God or the mind, and therefore he proved his faithfulness without questioning God's, forecast, and God came through with a true answer.
That's a good point, and we actually made that point last week as well, if you'll remember, in the discussion of Hebrews chapter 12, concerning, well, actually the latter part of verse 11, that with that list of individuals who were regarded as faithful, Hebrews 11:39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. They lived and died without receiving the promises, but they believed regardless, and God provided something better for us, and that their perfection or their completeness or the fulfillment of those promises were not apart from us. In other words, it happened after. It happened with regard to the sacrifice of Christ, when the realization of that scheme of redemption and the justification through faith was made available through his death on the cross of Calvary. Remember, when we're talking about justification by faith, we're talking about provision that is found under the new covenant, accomplished again by Christ Jesus, as indicated, as we alluded to earlier in verse 24 of Romans 4. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses, raised because of our justification. Notice especially verse 25, because in that because of he was raised because of our justification. The word because there is not it's not an indication that his resurrection was a result of our justification. His resurrection was necessary to the attaining of our resurrection. And his death on the cross, his being delivered up, was necessary to the correction or to the handling of our offenses. In other words, so the remission may be ours. So the word because of, that's kind of an archaic type of language there in that. We don't use the word because quite in that same way normally today. And that's the idea there. Why did Jesus have to do these things? Why did he have to die? He had to die because of our offenses. Why was it important that he be resurrected so that we might be justified? So those things were accomplished for that purpose. But having said that again, you'll note the nature of that faith. And we want to emphasize that in Romans chapter 4. We've already talked again quite extensively about the context of the first four chapters. And that was pretty much preparatory to our reading of James chapter 2. So that we can tie in that point. But what I want to ask again before we go on, is there anything in the text, verses 13 through 22, that you want to talk about more or enlarge upon, other than the point that I made with regard to the confidence that he expressed in God's ability and willingness to do what he had promised? That's an indication of true faith and the type of faith that we're enjoying to. Anything else you want to add before we go to James 2? This is amazing to me because I think we can get through the entire lesson in a single sentence. Go ahead.
I think it's really important for us as Christians because, I mean, just ask and you will receive. You know, God's promise to us, that's huge. And, you know, as Christians, having that confidence is very important, and it gives us that peace that surpasses understanding. So.
Yeah, Paul is another example of that, because wherever he went in his ministry, and he suffered a great deal. He was he suffered privation. He was imprisoned. He was beaten near death, and all these things. All these things happened, but his confidence never wavered, because he knew that whatever God promises, God delivers. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of many of these things are eternal or spiritual in nature, rather than physical. But you know, I think that's when we are most vulnerable, when we're beset by trials, tribulations, difficulties in life, where the way perhaps we perceive that God's promises would be fulfilled are not being fulfilled in the way that we would perceive it. We thought that it was going to be different, and we sometimes, as a result of that, begin to wonder, or it may be possible for us to begin to wonder if it's actually going to turn out the way he promised it would. And those who have matured, and the examples that we have of Abraham and others in the New Testament are wonderful examples of this, that confidence is not wavering. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be able to say, not only that I believe, but no matter what the devil throws at me, my faith doesn't waver. There's not any time when there is any vacillation there. And I think that's kind of an indication there, at least at that point in time in his life, in verse 2, this outlandish promise was made by God, and Abraham, he didn't doubt a bit that it would happen. He was completely confident, never a doubt in his mind. And as a result of that, you know, it's an indication of his justification by faith, that confidence. Okay? Yes?
What I was going to say is interesting, though, that Abraham did think that he was just going to bring Isaac back and once he killed him, that God chose to stop him from killing him. You know, so instead of having the Jews later on say, oh, well, that's what Abraham thought was going to happen. That's what happened. So it kind of puts more, you know, put like Moses hitting the rock the second time. You know, it's kind of like taking that power.
I think that we get into trouble a lot. I mean, a lot of people get into trouble whenever God makes a promise, trying to figure out how he's going to fulfill that promise. And that's what I mentioned before, because you say, okay, God has promised this to happen in my life, and I'm going to go to heaven, all these things. And so I'm living my life, and I've got my ideas of how it's going to come about. Maybe by what I've seen in Scripture that has happened to other individuals, or what I've seen other Christians do. And then Satan throws a wrench into the whole works. And as a result of that, I'm thrown off a little bit, because not so much that the promises are not being fulfilled, or that what God said is not going to happen or has happened. But I just wasn't looking at it that way. I was looking at it a different way. And that can cause me to lose a bit of confidence. So it's important that we not try to figure out how it's going to happen. Just acknowledge the fact that those promises, again, if they're conditional promises, unconditional promises, God always keeps his unconditional promises. And he keeps his conditional promises if we meet the conditions. I think that's kind of something to keep in mind. And you don't have to worry about how it's going to happen. And that's one of the wonderful things about living a life of faith, too, because you're in a particular difficult time in your life, some pickle that you're involved in, and you don't know how you're going to be extricated from this, but you trust in God. And it happens. And it usually doesn't happen the way you intended it to happen or thought it would, but it happens. And it's, again, an indication of God's care for his people. So those are wonderful things that we see that build our faith. But it's like we're talking about how the things for which you're anxious in about like 75% of the things that you worry about never come to pass. You know, and so we waste a lot of time being anxious about those things. And if we would just trust in God's protection, trust in his promises, trust, that's a part of faith that we need to emphasize. And I think something that Abraham shows as a wonderful example to us.
Oh, I was just going to say, you know, it almost makes you think of even the apostles' misinterpretation of, you know, even like an earthly kingdom. Much of the Jews at the time, I mean, they're sitting here, you know, reading into the promises of God, saying, well, it's going to be this way, it's going to be this in particular, and trying to understand his things with a human wisdom instead of, you know, looking in a spiritual-minded way and just putting faith that what he says is true instead of thinking, oh, well, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, and this sort of thing. That
well, sure. Yeah, and another one that comes to my mind is 2 Peter 3. When, you know, some 7 years have passed and the world hadn't come to an end yet, so people were saying, it's not happening. As if, you know, just because it hadn't happened in 70 years, that means it wasn't going to. Well, 2,000 years have passed, still hadn't happened, but it's still going to. And we can have utmost confidence that it will, because God always keeps his promise. Okay. Yes, David?
We have a good example of that when Abraham, we talked about when he was to offer up Isaac in Hebrews 11:17-19, and 18 says that in Isaac your seed shall be called, and then in 19 Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So far as Abraham is concerned, that he freely offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, said, but God intervened. But he knew that God would some way top that, and I mean, would bring him up there or something. So he had to, what we're talking about when we look for things, we try to have God do, but God does it his way.
Many examples of that. we could probably multiply them many, many times going through Scripture with many examples. Men think it's going to be one way, it turns out the other way. It's still fulfillment of God's promises, but it just doesn't happen the way we think. So we need to stop guessing how it's going to happen, just trust that it will. Okay, let's go over to James 2. Let's go to James 2. We're going to be able to finish, I think, pretty much our discussion this evening. It's been taking about 2 weeks to reach most of the time. We'll start this in pretty quickly. And reading again verses 21 through 24 of James chapter 2, again talking about justification of Abraham. Now here it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Okay, now his question, was he not justified by works, is a rhetorical one. He's saying, yes, it is true. He was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. But we have just read from Romans chapter 4 that, as we read earlier, that works, you're not justified by works, justified by faith. You don't have reason to boast. So, however this comes out, we have to acknowledge the fact that this justification by works that is mentioned in verse 21 is not a reason for boasting. Okay, we talk about boasting. And where does boasting come from, as we saw in Romans 4? Boasting comes when you say, I have a right to approach God and say, I deserve it, based upon what I've done. That's boasting. Well, Abraham couldn't boast under the law with regard to that, and yet we're justified by works. So what is meant by that? So here we have something that's different that's being discussed. Here we're talking about an individual who believes, and as a result of his faith, he does what God commands, does what God requires. And so the difference between that and what you have in Romans chapter 4, one, it's an indication of works of merit by which you earn your salvation. The other is the response of faith. So here we say in James chapter 2, verse 21, Abraham was justified by works, faith working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And scripture was fulfilled. It says Abraham believed God and was counted as righteousness. So here we've got the same text that was used in Romans chapter 4. And in this particular text, he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, is used as a passage which indicates the necessity of obedience in response to faith. For the other one was, you can't earn your salvation. So whatever James is saying, he's not saying you can earn your salvation. Okay? That's something we need to keep in mind. James isn't saying you can earn your salvation. But James is saying that if you don't obey, your faith is dead. Now I want you to understand this, because when religious people who believe in salvation by faith only come, whenever you say you have to obey or your faith is dead, they say, you're saying you earned your salvation. Well, if they're saying that, then that's exactly what James is saying. If that's true, then it's what James is saying. Because he's using the exact same passage of Scripture, Abraham believed God, who was accounted to him for righteousness, to indicate that Abraham was justified by what he did as a response to faith. Faith together with works made that faith an active and a saving faith. But what Paul was saying in Romans 4, you can't earn your salvation. That's the sum total of his emphasis there. If you could earn your salvation under the law, that excludes the Gentile. If you could earn your salvation under the law, then you earn it. And you can boast about it. But you can't. Because it's not under the law, and the Gentiles are included. It's all about faith. Now James comes along and says, hey, by the way, with regard to that faith is a dead faith unless you obey. So when we say it's necessary to obey as a response of faith, we're not saying you earn your salvation anymore. You try to change it. See the point, maybe? And that's where the religious world is. But that's why Martin Luther throws out James' straw epistle. That's why whenever individuals, I had a debate with one individual, he was talking about justification by faith, and I said, what about James 2? He says, I don't go to James to determine how I'm saved. That's not what that's talking about. Wait a minute. Justification. You know, it's talking about justification. And that faith, the faith of Abraham, was accounted him for righteousness because his faith was made perfect by what he did. You see? So you have to include James 2 in a discussion of the type of faith that saves man, that justifies man. I mean, we're talking about justification by faith in Romans 4. We're talking about justification by works in James chapter 2, which is an adjunct to the justification of faith in Romans 4. Just that you don't earn it, it's not under the old law, it's under the new covenant, and it is simply fulfilling the responsibilities that God has given to us as a response to faith that we might be saved by grace. You can't earn it, but you still have to do it. So, I just think that that's an important point to be made. Of course, you finish with verse 24 of the text. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So nothing that is construed in Romans chapter 4 could exclude obedience. Okay? Nothing that you read in James chapter 2 could indicate you earn your salvation. The only way to reconcile the two is to approach it as we did. The fact that you don't earn your salvation, but God certainly does require as a response of faith for us to obey Him. And when you get both of those and you recognize how they don't contradict, they reconcile, then you have, I think, a better picture of what faith is. Okay? Quick. I thought we'd have plenty of time, and then the bell rang, and we're not finishing James 2 properly. But consider it. If you have any questions you want to raise to me or ask me after class is over, I'll talk to you. We can study in the week. If you really feel like we need to bring it up, I'll give you an opportunity before next week. But otherwise, let us get into the understanding of the centurion, which is lesson number 7 in the material. Okay? Fair enough. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. Thank you.